Would invite you to turn to Zechariah chapter 7 as we are continuing on in a study of the book of Zechariah. You'll find that on page 795 in the Pew Bible. Starting in chapter 7, the book of Zechariah, it shifts gears from the fascinating series of night visions into more of a sermon or an exhortation for the next couple of chapters. So far, we've been reading these visions that Zechariah had one night. Very interesting, fascinating, sometimes bizarre visions. But now, at the beginning of chapter 7 and continuing through chapter 8, he shifts gears. And at the beginning of the chapter, we'll see Zechariah is being posed a question. The question won't get answered in this chapter. It won't get answered, actually, until towards the end of chapter 8. But this question that is posed, it provokes a response from the Lord, and that's what chapters 7 and 8 are about. This takes place about 2 years, actually, after the night visions of Zechariah. So let's turn to our text, Zechariah chapter 7, reading the full chapter this morning. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regemmelech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, "Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month, as I have done for so many years?" Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, "Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous with her cities around her and the south and the lowland were inhabited?" And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart." But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called, and they would not hear, so they called, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. Let's ask the Lord's blessing to the reading of his word as we come to the preaching of it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would send your Spirit to shine upon the printed page. Pray that we might have light from your scriptures. But Lord, we need the working of your Spirit in us to be able to comprehend and to be able to accept, to receive the message that you have. Lord, grant us all attentive minds and hearts this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some things in life we stick with longer than we should. There are things we should get rid of or things we should dissociate ourselves from sooner rather than later. Like taking a wrong turn on a road, for example. If you take a wrong turn, you really need to turn around as quickly as you can. There's no point in saying, "Let's just stick with this and see how things turn out. I meant to get on I-20 going east, but it turns out I got on it going west, but maybe it will turn out okay." No, it won't. Exit the freeway, turn the car around, get going in the right direction, then continue on. Or watching a bad movie. Some movies are so poorly done that there's no point in sitting through the whole thing. If it's awful in the first 15 minutes, it's not likely to get any better, and you'd best walk out before you've spent 2 hours on the thing. Turn off the TV, go do something enjoyable. There are houses that are money pits. There are cars that are constantly breaking down, having problems, needing repairs. You need to get rid of those things as soon as it becomes clear that they just aren't ever going to be quite right. Don't keep investing money in them. There are certain things that we should get rid of quickly. Sometimes just cut your losses, get out of that situation, get rid of that thing, reverse that decision, because the longer you try to stick with it, the more your problems will be compounded. There's a sense in which a level-headed person reading the Old Testament, reading about the Lord's relationship with his people, would be inclined to tell him, "You know, Mr. Jehovah, this relationship you're in with these Israelites, it's dysfunctional. It's not going anywhere. I would not stick with this relationship if I were you." Just imagine if a person were giving, you know, relationship advice to the Lord of hosts. They would say, "You ought to break this thing off. This is not the best match for you." There was this fellow talking about how he and his best friend in college were dating these two girls. But these were of the crazy girlfriend variety. They were not the nice sort. And both of these relationships, it was just problem after problem, drama upon drama. And the fellow said, "Well, eventually I broke up with my problem. My best friend married his problem." Not wise. It's not wise to get hitched forever to someone who will only vex you and cause you grief and trouble. It's foolish to go ahead and marry someone when all the signs are indicating that this is not going to be a happy match. And if someone was observing the story of the Old Testament and was giving the Lord dating advice, as it were, they would tell him, "Yeah, these Israelites, you don't want to get involved with them in a serious relationship. They're trouble." But in a very real way, the Lord married his problem. When he made a covenant with them, when he became their God and they became his people, he really did become their husband. Scripture calls him that, calls him their husband. And most of the time, it's not a happy marriage. If you read the Old Testament from beginning to end, it reads pretty much like the story of a failed relationship. Starts out well. The Lord saves his people out of Egypt. He delivers them. You know, here's the handsome prince coming, and he's saving the princess from the dragon. She falls swooning into his arms, and they run off and they get married. Did they live happily ever after? No, they did not. They did not live happily ever after. In fact, almost immediately the problems start coming. The princess is not all she's cracked up to be. She complains, she whines, she wants to get out of the relationship, she won't listen, she winds up being unfaithful, and on and on and on. And the fact is, there were warning signs even before the Lord made his covenant with his people, with Israel on Mount Sinai. There were warning signs that this would be the case. Israel was grumbling. They were wanting to go back to Egypt even before they got to Mount Sinai. And the relationship experts, they would point to all these warning signs and say, now look at that. You see, you two are not compatible with each other. And, you know, I know it's hard to write that breakup letter, but, you know, someday you'll find that special nation who's just perfect for you. So, go ahead and break it off. The Lord didn't heed that advice. He went ahead and married his problem. Exodus 19 through 24. And the rest of the Old Testament can be pretty much summarized as the story of one miserable relationship between the Lord and his covenant people, his spouse. Zechariah 7 is basically giving you that kind of summarization of Old Testament history. It's very compact. It's just one chapter. It's leaving out a lot of details about the Old Testament story, but it captures the basic realities very well. The Old Testament story of God's relationship with his people is a story of repeated human rebellion against the Lord. It's a story of stubborn hard-heartedness towards him. It's a story of their falling away from him time and time again. You need to look at verses 11 through 14 of our chapter. They summarize this kind of rebellion, this kind of relationship against God, with God. Verse 11, "But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets." The Lord called to the people of Israel. He summoned them to obey, summoned them to respond to the Lord, and the people refused. They hardened their hearts, they stopped up their ears. And as a result, verse 12 says, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. Verses 13 and 14 speak about how the Lord eventually scattered his people, sent them into exile among the nations. They were judged for their hard-heartedness. Now, this all flashes by in the space of just a couple of verses in Zechariah 7. But you have to appreciate what this looked like in real time. We're talking about the better part of a millennium. From the time when the Lord made his covenant with Israel to the time when he sent them into exile, we're talking hundreds and hundreds of years that he sent his servants, the prophets, to speak to his people. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years that they closed up their ears and hardened their hearts. The Babylonian exile, which is what verses 13 and 14 are talking about, yet this was not just the Lord's temper flaring up all of a sudden. It was a long time in coming after countless opportunities for the people to humble themselves before God and to come to him in a spirit of penitence. Now, I want to say it's important that we not read a passage like this or the stories of the Old Testament like the Pharisee in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector of Luke chapter 18. If you remember that parable, the Pharisee says, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men, sinners, extortionists, adulterers, yada, yada, yada." We must not read Zechariah 7 and come away saying, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like those wretched, hard-hearted Israelites who just never seem to get it right. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like them." There is a line in one of our hymns, "This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long." Well, actually, Zechariah chapter 7 is also our story, and it's not a very praiseworthy story. It's a story of refusing to listen to God and of turning our backs on him. Acts chapter 6, one of the first Christians in the New Testament, a deacon named Stephen, he's apprehended by a mob in Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 7, he makes a speech which I think is very reminiscent of Zechariah chapter 7. He gives this overview summary of Old Testament history. And he basically talks about this story of repeated rebellion against God, stubborn hard-heartedness and wickedness. And the main point of that speech, it comes in Acts 7, verse 51, where he says to his hearers, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." All that rebellion that we read about in the Old Testament, it was also describing Stephen's hearers back in the first century. It's also describing us in the 21st century. Here's the first thing we need to understand from Zechariah chapter 7 this morning. This passage is telling us our family history of persistent sin and persistent rebellion and of God's judgment of exile. This is our story. This is our very sad song. This is our family. This is who we are. This is the tendency of our hearts. It's the tendency of the human heart. Is that message sobering enough for you? Just wait. It gets worse. If we back up to the beginning of the chapter, to the first several verses, God's people, they pose a question to the priests and the prophets in verse 3. Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? Now that question, in case it's not fully clear to you, it's asking about set times of fasting and repentance that the people observed during the course of the year. There was some set date in the fifth month, a certain day, when the community as a whole would abstain from food and drink from sunup to sundown as a way of expressing repentance and humbling themselves before the Lord. Turns out they did this not just in the fifth month, they did it in other months as well. They fasted several times over the course of the year, the whole congregation, the whole nation. And you read that and you may think, well, that sounds promising. The people are fasting. That's a sign of humility before the Lord. Not so fast, my friend. There are some attitude problems associated with this fasting. The people, they may be doing the right thing, but they're doing it with the wrong attitude and for the wrong reasons. You know, the question in verse 3, it really has more of the tone of, must I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? I hope you can hear the whining tone in that. Do I really have to keep on doing this? I've done my time. Can I get a break finally? That's not an attitude of humility. That's a selfish, complaining attitude. And the Lord confronts them about it in verses 5 and 6. Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? The Lord basically is saying here, you are self-centered when you eat and when you drink, and even when you fast, you are doing it for self-serving reasons. You're not doing it for my sake. They're not really humbling themselves before the Lord. Those of you who've been parents, you know we sometimes make young people apologize to each other, and it's obvious from a mile away when it's sincere and when it's not. Now, Junior, say you're sorry.
I'm sorry.
Pretty clear that Junior's not sorry at all. Despite what he says, maybe he's sorry that he was caught. Adults, we do the same thing, only we're more subtle about it, you know. Instead of apologizing, admitting guilt, and asking forgiveness for something, we'll say, I'm sorry that you were offended by what I said or what I did. Kind of sounds like an apology. It's not an apology. Zechariah 7 is telling us this is what's been going on with the people of Judea. As a community, they've been setting aside regular times for fasting, for humbling themselves. For 70 years, they've been doing this. On the surface, it looks like they are repenting, humbling themselves, but in their hearts, they aren't really repentant at all. These people are so hard-hearted and stubborn that even their expressions of humility are sinful. Even their repentance needs to be repented of. Hundreds and hundreds of years of sin and rebellion against the Lord leads to the Babylonian exile, and even after the exile for 70 years, they still don't really get it. They aren't really humbling themselves. They're acting like they're penitent, but they're not really. They're just going through the motions of repentance. And sad to say, This is our story, and this is our song as well, because this is just as true of us as it was for the people of Judea. We go through the religious motions just like they did. We grumble about it in our hearts just like they did. We find it tiresome just like they did. You ever been reluctant to come to church? Bet you have. Do I have to go this morning? How many times have you prayed the prayer of confession printed right there in the bulletin and not given it the slightest thought? You get to the end and you think, I have no idea what I just said. Even our repentance needs to be repented of, just like the Judeans' fasting and repentance back during Zechariah's day. Zechariah 7, it tells us a very grim story of a people who are wayward and stubborn and repeatedly refuse to listen to the Lord. It tells us how, even after the Lord has disciplined them for it, they still don't learn their lesson. They only learn to act like they were repentant, like they were apologizing, but it was just that. It was an act. It was a sham. And I'll tell you, we wouldn't put up with that in our relationships with others, would we? We wouldn't tolerate a spouse or a friend who betrayed us over and over and over again, who consistently mistreated us, took advantage of us, and who kept saying, every time, I'm sorry, but went on doing the same things over and over again, never changed their behavior. We wouldn't put up with that. So why should God put up with that in us? The people that we read about in Zechariah 7 are a people who do not deserve mercy. They've had their chances. They've had many chances. Lord, it's time for you to move on from this dysfunctional relationship. And here's the truly mystifying thing in this chapter. What's so puzzling here is that the Lord is acting as if things are more or less going on as before. It's kind of business as usual. In the middle of the chapter, verses 9 and 10, the Lord summons his people to obedience. Look at verse 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. Let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. Those are commands that could have come straight out of the book of Deuteronomy or the book of Jeremiah. The Lord is calling for integrity in personal relationships, calling for social justice and that sort of thing. That's what the Lord is commanding Zechariah's hearers to do. But the thing is, from the pattern of history, confirmed empirically, time and time again, there's no reason whatsoever to think that the people will actually listen. In fact, there's every reason for thinking that this is going to be the same old story of God's people closing their ears and hardening their hearts to his commands. You may remember, it's been a while now, but back in chapter 1, verse 4, the Lord told the people, do not be like your forefathers, who were stubborn, who didn't listen, who didn't obey him. They didn't show kindness and mercy to one another. They oppressed widows and orphans and the poor and so on. Verse 11 of this chapter makes very clear that their forefathers didn't listen to these commands. After a pattern of nearly 1,000 years of disobedience, why should we think that Zechariah's hearers are going to be any bit different? Why does the Lord bother commanding this new generation of God's people to be truthful, to act with kindness and mercy towards each other and all the rest? You know, when somebody's feeling bossy, they'll joke. When I say jump, you say how high. The idea there is, I'm so authoritative, I can command whatever I want. The problem is, some things are just impossibilities. You can command me to jump 2 or 3 feet high. I can't do that. It's physically impossible for me to do that. You could point a gun at me and threaten me. These are the consequences. If you don't jump that 2 feet in the air, you can do that. It's still not going to happen. And verses 9 and 10, they have that sort of feeling as if the Lord is commanding his people something that they aren't capable of, that we're not capable of. And verse 10 says, don't devise evil in your heart. Well, if you appreciate the true state of your heart, if you're an honest person, you'd have to say, I can't fully obey that because I do devise evil in my heart. I can try to resist it. I can try to fight against it. But eventually, sometime, somewhere, it will happen. There will be those evil thoughts. So isn't the Lord commanding his people to do things in verses 9, verse 10, that they're spiritually incapable of doing? Yeah, he is. I want you to see the problem here in Zechariah 7. The people of Judea, they have this long established track record of disobedience, rebellion against God, rejection of God. And it's clear from their complaining sort of question about fasting that they still have a hard-hearted attitude towards God. They're still stubborn. And yet the Lord is still commanding them to act with justice and love towards other people, not devise evil in their hearts. How can this end well? Surely we are headed for more failure here. Shakespeare, he wrote different sorts of plays. Some were comedies. Those were fun to watch. But he also wrote a lot of tragedies, and that just tells a sad, dramatic, tragic tale about ruin and destruction. And maybe Zechariah 7, maybe the entire Old Testament is just one of the Bible's tragedies. It's not one of the comedies. This is a passage where it is very hard to see any kind of good news, any gospel. Where is the good news in Zechariah chapter 7? Well, there's this, for one. The fact that the Lord is summoning his people to obedience, it means that he hasn't turned a completely deaf ear to them. The Lord hasn't stopped talking to them. That's a bit of good news right there. Verse 13, it says that there were times when the Lord and his people simply were not on speaking terms. As I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. That is the worst situation of all to be in, actually, when you call and the Lord refuses to answer. Let that be said. What a terrible place to be in if, after so many years of refusing the Lord's voice, there came a point when he refused to listen to your voice. Verse 13 is saying there actually was a period of time in his relationship with his people that he had stopped talking to them, as it were. But in Zechariah 7, he actually is talking to Zechariah's generation. Verses 9 and 10, they show us that despite all of the dysfunctionality and despite all the bad blood, it shows us that the Lord hasn't completely rejected his people, even though they richly deserve it. So that's a little bit of good news right there. That's a little bit of gospel. Another thing, these commands in verses 9 and 10, these commands are themselves one of the ways in which the Lord works true humility in his people. And sometimes what we need is to be confronted with our spiritual inability. One of my heroes from church history, the 18th century Old Testament professor at New College in Edinburgh, John Duncan, or Rabbi Duncan as he was known, he said this: it will not do to tell a man that he may come to Christ, but that he must come, and that he cannot come. Because as long as I am told that I must come to God and that I can come, I'm left to suppose that some power of good remains in me, and I arrogate to myself that which belongs to Jehovah. The creature is exalted, God is robbed of his glory. If, on the other hand, I am told that I cannot come to God, but not also that I must come, I'm left to rest contented at a distance from God. I'm not responsible for my rebellion, and God, Jehovah, is not my God. But if we preach that sinners can't come and yet must come, then is the honor of God vindicated. Man must be so shut up that he must come to Christ and yet know that he cannot. He must come to Christ or he will look to another when there is no other to whom he may come. He must know that he cannot come, or he will look to himself. I hope you are able to follow all that. This is what's going on in Zechariah chapter 7. People are being told to obey God, while at the same time it's being made clear that they can't obey him, not in their natural selves. For the person who has ears to hear, it leads him or her to look to an ancient promise of God from Deuteronomy chapter 30. The Lord, he foretold all this history. He knew all about ancient Israel's rebellion and disobedience that they were going to engage in. He wasn't surprised by any of it. He knew it was going to be a dysfunctional relationship with his people. He foretold how they would refuse to listen to him, how they would be judged and exiled from their land, scattered throughout the world because of their sin. But at the end of this tragic, depressing history, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, the Lord foretells, prophesies, that when his people call these things to mind and return to the Lord, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. He will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. It is possible for sinners to respond to the Lord, to genuinely turn to him with heartfelt repentance, to listen to his voice, when the Lord circumcises the heart, when he does an operation on it and gives it spiritual life. Friends, that promise is the only thing that can get you through Zechariah chapter 7, a chapter that does not pull any punches about your spiritual inability. And it doesn't lower the bar of the standard of obedience to the Lord. You know, it doesn't set things down here. It calls you to true, heartfelt obedience, and it tells you that by nature you are disobedient, like your forefathers. It's a tough chapter. It's saying that you must obey the Lord and that you cannot obey the Lord. And the only thing that will get you through that is the ancient promise of Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. That promise is all that we have. But what a promise it is. What a gracious promise. And it is fulfilled through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who loved us, gave himself up for us while we were still sinners, and who sends his Spirit to cause us to be born again. Ask him to keep that promise. And to the Lord Jesus Christ be honor and glory and praise because of it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do cling to your promises, for we know and have been reminded that, Lord, in and of ourselves, there is no good thing in us. As the Apostle Paul said, so can we truly say, we are the chief of sinners. And yet, in your mercy and in your grace, you can and do change our hearts, that we could genuinely repent before you, that we could have true faith in the Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would grant us such true faith, either for the first time or renew and refresh what is the work that you've already begun in our hearts. Lord, salvation is from you, as Jonah himself prayed in the belly of the whale. Salvation is from the Lord, and we look to you to continue to provide all that is needed for our salvation, that we might indeed look to you and look to your Son, that we might live. Lord, grant us believing hearts this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.